Good morning, everybody. All right. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, as we're going to be tackling the last point, and we'll hopefully get through it all today. But in this series that we have kind of walked through, we have seen, hopefully, a better understanding of what it means to believe. What it means to believe, because that's our question. What does it mean to be a believer? Because, as I've said before, my heart's concern is that somebody might attend our church and be a member of our church and, in fact, not hear the words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," because they have filled their life with religious activity and with religious knowledge, but they do not have faith. Does that make sense? And so, in the beginning, just to recap a little bit, we talked about integrity and how important that is, letting our inside be our outside. Authenticity. Authenticity doesn't mean I get to say whatever I want to say, as so many in our culture think. Well, you know, that's just the way I am. I let them know my opinion. Letting them know your opinion, right, is not being authentic, right? It's letting them know your opinion. Because sometimes people think authenticity gives the people the license to be rude. That's not being authentic. That's being rude, right? Authenticity is closely related to integrity. It's being who I am, right? Who God created me to be. Authority. It's the person or institution put in charge. And that is a key thing to understand in regards to the Christian life, because everything works in and around God's authority and the authorities he's put in place. Accountability, being held to the standard we confess is true. And then ultimate belief and faith, both the same thing. It is a trust that produces actions because it deals in our reality. It is a trust that produces actions. It is not stalemated. It is not, well, simply words. It's not something, well, I just, as we talked about, it's not a cognitive acknowledgement merely, right? Because that's the problem. Many people understand faith or belief as, well, I acknowledge this bit of history, right? Okay, so what? What do you believe about it? How has that belief impacted or affected my life or our lives? Because the three greatest, going back to the three greatest questions I think any of us could ask is there a God? Who is God? And here's the third one. What does God want to do with me, if anything? What does God want to do with me, if anything? So understanding the problem and why we do a series like this is that I think there are pews and chairs in churches all around the world where people have acknowledged the historical element of the Christian faith, but they haven't engaged it in what the Bible understands as faith. And that's why we have to have so much entertainment in churches to keep people interested, because they have no faith, right? They have no sincere, actual belief. So let's read our two passages to get our minds set back in. In Hebrews 11, which I didn't ask you to turn there this morning, but let me read our passage that we've been really walking through. It says, faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Faith, in the biblical sense, is not blind. It is not that you walk in and have to check your mind in at the door. No, God is inviting our hearts and our minds to play together. Amen? It is not a blind faith. Through their faith, the people in the days of old earned a good reputation. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. It was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. He disappeared because God took him. For before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God. It is impossible to please God, and we spent some time last week discussing this. It is impossible to please God without faith. It is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to Him must believe that God exists and that He rewards those who sincerely seek Him. Now to our text that we'll look at this morning. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save you? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? Kind of sounds like politicians, doesn't it? Filled with a lot of empty words and little actions. Think about that for a second. How much of that type of political thinking has embedded itself into the church? Where do you think a lot of these politicians learned it from? By growing up in a church filled with people just like that. Yet we have the audacity to gripe at the politician. When where did they learn it? From the salt, from the group that's supposed to be the salt and the light. Right? We got to take some responsibility. Now, someone may argue, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds, right? But I say, how can you show me your faith? Let me back up for a second. Take verse 18. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. That's often the Protestant and the Catholic argument, right? And I gave you kind of an abbreviated history lesson about the Reformation. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. We pit things against each other that should never be pitted against each other, like faith and works. But we do that to make sure that we're not like the other people who focus more on one than the other. Does that make sense? And that was the history of the Reformation, right? Catholic Church was leaning more on these penances, like you got to pay these penances, forgiveness of sins, which was negating what? The cross and what Christ had done for us. And so you had Martin Luther come along, and he says, we've got to reform what we're doing in the church. And the word Catholic means universal. What we're doing in the church, so what did he do? Hey, he went to the church leaders. He wrote the 95 Theses, put them on the door, right? So that we do what? That we don't divide and break away, but that we do what? We reform. We get back to what Scripture teaches, not what traditions have taken over. But in that day and time, the church was making a lot of money off the penances. They pushed back, so there was a breakaway. Right? That was never intended by Martin Luther or the early church reformers, because they were about what? Reformation. They were about reformation. But when reformation was rejected, then the group that broke off were called Protestants because they were protesting the universal church. Does that make sense? And the traditions within. So that's where we have this these two, quote, divisions. And that's why we have sola scriptura, right? You hear statements like Scripture alone, faith alone, by grace alone. But here's what happens. As we talked a little bit in the series, because people have focused so much on works over here, the penances, now we've got to get back to grace. And what's happened? We focus so much on grace that we've forgotten the instrumental role of where works comes in. That makes sense? And we pendulum swing. When we split the difference, we'll be closer to what the Bible says. And that's what we're going to be looking at, the relationship between grace and works in this final part of our series. How can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. Verse 19, you say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this and they tremble in terror. Can you imagine James, the half-brother of Jesus, writing this after coming to faith? Because it took a real jolt in his own life to come to faith. Because, I mean, you know, if your brother said he was God, would you believe him? No. The two biggest skeptics that points to the evidence of a resurrection event was the conversion of the apostle Paul, who was once Saul, and the half-brother of Jesus, James. But do you remember when Jesus would show up and someone would be demon-possessed and they would often, the demons would cry out in terror and he would rebuke the demon? Why did the demon cry out in terror? Because they knew exactly who he was. It says, how foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions work together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened, just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab, the prostitute, is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so faith is dead without good works. And why, when you look back, when it says, so you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone, because biblical faith produces what? Actions, works. And what is the first step of obedience? What's the first step of obedience? Baptism. Not because baptism can save you, but it is the first step of obedience to show what? The world that you have come to know this faith. So what about those people who don't want to be baptized? Did they have real faith is the question. You see? Well, I don't like to get in front of people. Suck it up, buttercup. Christ got in front of the whole world and died for you. If he can do that, you can get in front of people. And if you're still, well, I just don't like to, you're still holding on to yourself and you hadn't died to self. And the Bible says, Jesus specifically said, what? We must die to ourselves. It's not about us. We're put in positions that make us dang uncomfortable. I promise you, this is not what I signed up for in life. But I tell you one thing, I'd be dang unhappy if I wasn't doing this. But I sure didn't sign up for this. Because God will call you out of your comfort zone. And he will come, and as Diedrich Bonhoeffer says, he will come and call you and bid you to die. If you're not familiar with Diedrich Bonhoeffer, I encourage you to go look him up. He was one of the men who was a pastor in Germany who pushed it back against Hitler and even was part of an assassination plan to kill Hitler because of the atrocities that he was doing and the invasions that he were making. Hitler caught him, and 2 weeks before the war was over, he was hung by a wire. And when he walked upon the gallows, he said, the man there that was his henchman said, well, I see you've come to your end, sir. And he says, I have, but for me, it's only the beginning. And that faith that he believed it was only beginning had been producing works in such a way because he had to make some pretty rough decisions. But the first step of obedience to a person who comes to know faith is baptism. Baptism doesn't save you. But it is an outward expression of an inward decision. An outward expression of an inward decision. Do you see how they relate? That's why baptism is so very important. Not because it is a part of the salvation process, but it is a fruit-bearing flower that salvation has come. You see, we've pushed back against works in the Protestant realm. Because we don't want to be like where we came from. That we have completely diminished the role of works in discipleship. I said my prayer. I'm going to heaven when I die. Leave me alone. I don't want to get out of my comfort zone. Don't make me stretch. Don't make me think. Does that make sense? And that's why, what did I say last week? So many pastors are doing what? Trying to get people who say they're Christians just to simply come faithfully to church. And secondly, to get people who say they know Christ to tell others about him. Those are two things that a pastor should never have to encourage an authentic believer to do. Those are at the very bottom down there. Does that make sense? But that's what most pastors are in the business of doing. And that's why most churches are at the elementary level of biblical knowledge, because they can't go any deeper because we don't pass go and collect $200. As they say, a monopoly. We don't get the basics down. And, you know, I don't know how it is nowadays, but I remember when I was school, there were some kids that some dear friends of mine, that if they didn't make the grade, I don't care if you've been in the seventh grade 4 years, you didn't pass. You were required to make the grade. Now, when it comes to discipleship, what's happening? Churches aren't, quote, making the grade. I ain't talking about salvation. But we're not making the grade. We're staying at the elementary level. And when you take, I mean, flip with me for a second to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 5:11. Now, we get most of our theology in Hebrews and Romans, right? Most of our in-depth teaching. But we're going to jump into what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 5:11. He says, "There is much more we would like to say about this, but it's difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen." Good night. If I said that, well, how rude. But it's right there in the book. It says this, "You have been believers so long, now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's Word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let's go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repentance from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction about baptisms and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." Oh, yes, to the writer of Hebrews, yes, we do today. Because many people read that and go, what? I don't know what he just said. And yet, this is the biblical expectation that if you don't understand what he just said, you're still an infant in Christ. That makes sense. Hence why we're having to ask, what does it mean to be a believer? So we looked in the first point. Biblical faith is evidence-based. It's not blind. It invites our head and our heart to play together. Biblical faith, lived out, that is our Christian witness. It is the salt and the light example. I mean, I'm tickled that we have caps that says "Got Jesus," right? Like the Got Milk commercial. And I'm tickled that we have t-shirts that have Bible verses and bracelets and all that stuff. But people have depended too much on the gimmicks. You know, like I see a thing right now on a Facebook. It says, "I publicly announce my faith." What? I mean, I just want to go, that's great that you say that you're a Jesus. Are you, outside of Facebook, could people know that? I mean, I'm flabbergasted. I mean, it takes no effort at all, right, to post a verse. I do it all the time on Facebook. It takes no effort at all. Do you know who knows the Bible better than any of us? Satan himself. If Satan had a Facebook, he could post a Bible verse. He would just distort it. Right? It takes no effort. If that's what you're depending on to be your public witness, au contraire. It's much more than that. It's not just that. But that's where we're at. And sometimes in so many churches that I've been to, visited, been a part of, if you go any deeper, you have people coming back going, can we get back to milk and cookies? Because this is, you know, this is, you seem really passionate, but it's really pressing. Can we just get back to the milk and cookies? No, we can't. There's so much more to this Christian life that we don't need to cheat ourselves from. Because we say it, God is good. Then why would we not want to explore that goodness? Why would we not? Why would we want to cheat ourselves? Then we talked about biblical faith last week, what pleases God. And why do we struggle trusting others? The abuse of our trust, afraid of exposure, afraid that we won't be people of integrity. We have no reasons or evidence to trust. We've never explored the biblical understanding of faith and reasons for faith. We like to stay in control. I mean, that's why you so oftentimes you'll get this response in Christian ministry. Hey, would you consider, you know, I don't know, taking the trash out in the back? I mean, something simple. I'm going to have to pray on that, Jeff. I'm going to have to go to my prayer closet and give that over to the Lord. What? We laugh at it because we know it's true. And some of us who are laughing, if I come to you and ask you, hey, can you do something? Let me pray on that. Because it sounds Christian, doesn't it? No, it sounds fake. It sounds fake. It sounds phony. But yet that is the number one response. You know what I'm talking about? Because we like the benefits of God without God himself. And God has called us to a life of service. God has called us to a life of service. That means that God has called us to be faithful if 5,000 show up or if only 5 show up. We are called to be faithful, and our responsibility of faithfulness is based on that, not the response of the people. Does that make sense? Because on Judgment Day, right, we as believers won't have to worry about the great white throne judgment as far as salvation, but as far as rewards for the new world, we will. And when the Lord holds you accountable for your lack of service to his kingdom, and he says, hey, from 17 to whenever God has, however long God has me here, Jeff was your pastor. Hey, Jeff, come up here. Yes, Lord. Well, so-and-so, Lord, I want you to look that we sure tried to give them resources to do that. Does that make sense? What you do with it, I can't help. But I sure as heck don't want you to stand before the Lord in front of me and go, well, we didn't have the resources. We didn't know. Right? I want you to know. I want you to have the resources. What you do with them is between you and the Lord. But I want you to know our God-ordained responsibility as followers. Do you think Jesus would have been very happy with the 11? Because we know what happened to Judas. When he gave the Great Commission, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them the things that I taught you. And behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Right? And they all just sat around and kind of grinned at him. That's cool talk, Jesus. That's very inspiring. That got me right here, man. But they never went. Do you think Jesus would be very happy with him? Let me ask you, would you and I today be very happy with him? Because we wouldn't know the gospel. You see, we think about just telling our generation. Now, what we share, the seeds we plant, the fruit we bear, not only affects the present world, but all those future generations until the Lord returns. Because if it hadn't been for the obedience, the fruit-bearing willingness of Peter and Andrew and James and John and Bartholomew and so forth, if it wasn't for their faithfulness, we wouldn't know the gospel. Because where did the gospel message originate? Jesus and his followers. And through the ages, it has rippled down. But if you and I aren't obedient, not only does it affect, let's say, your immediate family, not only does it affect those people you work with, but it affects your kids, your grandkids, your great, 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 great grandkids, if the Lord hadn't returned. I heard it once said, you may not know your great, 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 great grandkids, but they should know you and how you've left a legacy of faith. Isn't that exactly what we read about in Hebrews? Where it says, it was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man and God showed his approval of his gifts. And listen closely, although Abel is what? Long dead. He still speaks to us by his example of faith. So not only will God hold us accountable for our light and salt witness for the generation we're in, but our lack of salt and light legacy for future generations. Oh, geez. You see? We have a responsibility to love because we are loved. Now, in the brief time we have, we're just going to peer into this. We'll probably pick it up next week. Biblical faith produces kingdom fruit. Look with me in John 15, 1 through 5. John 15, 1 through 5. Jesus says, I am the true vine, or grapevine, some translations say, and my Father is the gardener. So let's set that right. Who's the vine? Jesus. And who's the gardener? The Father. Now, verse 2. Now, this is not a cute, warm, and fuzzy line here. But Jesus said it, not me. He cuts off, speaking about his Father, he cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit. Ruh-roh. Ruh-roh. Jesus said that. Not the Cowboy Church movement, not the Baptist movement, not the Catholic movement, not Jeff. Jesus said, he cuts the Father. Who is the what? The gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit. And why would he do that? Well, according to the half-brother of Jesus, James, because it has no faith. Because faith, just like the body is dead without breath, faith is dead without fruit, without works. Does that make sense? Now, you hired me to preach the Bible. That's what I'm doing here. So don't get mad at me. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they will produce what? Anybody gardening here? Yeah. Do y'all pick up what he's putting down? Yeah. You got to do that. You got to prune. Now, here's the thing. All my life and church experience, when people get upset and they leave the churches, they will do, for whatever reason, people want to go, we've got to go rescue them. But why did they leave the church? Well, it had nothing to do with Bible or anything biblical. They just got their feelings hurt because their ego got stepped on or whatever the case may be, right? If it's a biblical issue, go work it out. That's what Matthew 18 is for. But how many people in the modern church leave the church or swap churches because a new church is too easy to go to? Right? And there'll be people in the church, well, they've been a member for so long. They were part of the pillar of the church. No, they didn't. What? That don't even make any sense. And people go, well, it's my church. No, it ain't. It's Christ's church. He's the only one who can claim ownership. Because he's the only one who died for it. So I always get tickled when you go to some of these preacher meetings and they go, well, my congregation. You're not my congregation. You are the Lord's congregation. I just happen to be the mouthpiece right now. But you are not my congregation. Because guess what? I'm as much of the congregation as you are. Make sense? Everybody with me so far? But a lot of time when people get their feelings hurt, their egos got stepped on, maybe their influence was getting in the Lord's way. And what did the Lord do? He pruned them. Sometimes that's why it's confused people when I go, hey, sometimes there's people that need to leave so the Lord can be about his business at his church. The thing that I always want to ask is, am I hindering the Lord's work? And rather than leave, prune me, Lord. Shape me, transform me. I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to present yourself a holy and living sacrifice, for this is your act of worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may know the perfect and pleasing will of God. The reason that so many people will come to me and go, I don't know what God's will is for my life. And you know what? We look for the details. Here's the deal. Mainly because we haven't become a living sacrifice. That makes sense? We haven't allowed him to prune us. Because if you look at John 15 again, I am the true grapevine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit. It's gone. And he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so they will produce even more. So while some of us are out trying to, because we think that about churches, you know, we've got to have every seat filled. Again, would I would love every chair in this room to be filled with people who are authentically seeking Christ? Of course. But that's not the case, right? And I would rather have people who are coming wanting to bear fruit than have a lot of, quote, fruitless baggage getting in God's way. Why would I say such an audacious thing? Because the Lord did. And if you don't like those words, then take it up with him. I'm just the messenger. Does that make sense? The Lord wants every chair in this room to be filled up with people authentically seeking him, but he will remove those people who want to sit and soak. He will. And so when he removes, even if they're big personalities to the church, and takes them elsewhere or whatever, I'm not going to get in his way. I mean, would you? Based on that? No. You shouldn't. Because then what are you doing? You're fighting against who? The Lord himself. Now, do I hate it? Yes, because I wish those people would repent and open their heart and be what God would want them to be. But if they're not, then the church is not the place for them. Because the church is about a group of new creation communities seeking to be transformed by their king to be fitted for when the world arrives, the new world arrives. Make sense? So, let's read on. He goes, You have already been pruned and purified by the message I've given you. What was it? The gospel, right? Now he says this. Jesus says, remain in me. How close, Lord, would you like for me to be? Right? Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine. And you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. So, why you have faith in some prayer you prayed 30 years ago, but you bear no fruit? You have more faith in a prayer than you do in the one to whom you prayed to. Does that make sense? Because Jesus says what? His words, for a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. So either Jesus, somewhere along the way, changed his mind and refuting what he said in Scripture, which he didn't, or we have, quote, changed the meaning of Scripture to be something that it was never meant to be by popular acceptance. Because it is totally okay for Christians to come sing their songs, make it a priority when they want to, and sit and soak in most churches today. Yet that is not what our King and our Lord has said for us. Am I making sense to anybody here? This means yes, this means no, this means uh-oh. The truth of it is we're called. And we like to say that we're called. Let me put it another, we're commanded. We're commanded. That's what, when the Lord calls you, it's not a suggestion. But it's one of those things we've kind of loosened the grip a bit. Yes, I am the vine, verse 5 says. You are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. For apart from me, you can do nothing. God is in the pruning business. God cuts off every branch of his that bears no fruit. He prunes those branches that bear fruit so they can bear even more. The works we do are his doing in us. And let me close with this because we didn't. There's so much to say here. It's almost a series within a series. When God calls us to go here or do this, he's not saying, you go over there by yourself and do this, or go over here and do that by yourself. No, what he's saying is, I got work to do over here, and I got work to do over here, and I want to do that work through you. I just need you to be available to go over here and go over there and let me do my work through you. If he says, hey, go over there and do this, but I'm not going with you, that kind of counteracts what the last line of the Great Commission. And behold, I'm with you always, the very end. No, you're not with me if you're sending me over there by myself. That's why God can take a jackass and make it speak. That means there's hope for us. The truth of it is that God wants to do things in and through you. But you got to be willing to bear fruit. Because apart from him, you and I can do nothing. Apart from him, you and I can do nothing. That's why he can take an old boy who, hated to give talks, would, take zeros on those book reports you had to give in front of the class because I didn't want anything to do with it. And what is my life about now? The very thing that I hated doing the most. Because God will take the slightest ounce of availability and he will do things in and through us that we could never imagine for his kingdom. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But with him, all things are possible. So I leave you with this question, and we'll pick up next week. What's the holdup in your life? What's the holdup in your life? Are you an authentic believer? And will future generations look to Christ because of the faith legacy that you left them this very year? Because that's how it works. Amen. All right, let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for all that you've done and more than we could possibly imagine or say or recognize even. Thank you for this group here at Bull Creek. Thank you, Lord, that there's an openness to go deeper and hear your word, even if it punches on the sore places of our heart and our minds. Help us, Lord, to repent. Help us to be willing to step into, and God, help us to change. Lord, because I know you're the one doing the changing within us. But let us, help us to be open, and let us be willing, Lord, for you to press into those sore places that we try to hold on to control, that we don't trust. Lord, that we just lack willingness. Help us to give those over to you. And Lord, I can't wait to see the fruit that we bear in future generations. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.